My name is Father Steve Ryan, and it's a great pleasure to welcome the most recent member of our faculty, Father Anthony Gimbroni, who will be speaking to us this morning. Very sorry that Bill Wright couldn't make it, but grateful to Father Anthony for filling in on very short notice. Father Gimbroni recently completed his doctoral degree at the University of Notre Dame, and the title of his thesis was "The One Who Did Mercy, Sacramental Charity, and Luke's Economy of Salvation." He studied under the direction of Professor Gary Anderson there. He has recent publications in the Revue Biblique, New Testament Studies, Nova et Vetera, and Harvard Theological Review. He'll be speaking in December at an event, a Thomistic Circle event in New York City, a paper entitled "You Spoke in a Vision, Iconoclasts, Exegetes, and God's Word as an Image." His title today is "Scripture as Scientia Christi." Please welcome Father Anthony Gimbroni.
So my unexpected existence as the faculty's pinch hitter is a just recompense for my behavior with the substitute teacher, Mrs. Glazer, in sixth grade. When Father Dominic approached me 13 days ago to offer this talk, he proposed a model that is exercised at Fribourg, which is the thèse provocatrice. And so that explains the structure of what you are about to hear, and perhaps also the irresponsibility. There is a sign, which I'm still waiting for someone to discover, a ridiculous sign in my office, which says, "Celebrate diversity. Almost all kinds of Thomism are welcome here." So if I slip into banality or heresy, or what for some of you is worse, that which is not adventum Thomae, please go to a happy place and think of that sign, and remember that I had 13 days to think about, and in point of fact, 4 days to prepare this paper, about which, as I just told Father Ryan, I was not previously thinking. So, Greeks once upon a time looked for wisdom, and not only as these days for debt relief. I should say also that the words to minute converter on the internet told me to expect 47.2 minutes, so, which I do not trust, but be forewarned. Greeks once upon a time looked for wisdom, and not only as these days for debt relief. They sought it in the gymnasium, in the Stoa, and in a special way in Homer, whom Plato calls protos didaskalos and hegemon paideas, the first teacher and leader of all learning. What Homer, however dubiously, was for history, for law, medicine, mathematics, and philosophy, indeed, for every branch of knowledge cultivated in ancient Greece, the Holy Scriptures were, and much more, for the Jews. Ben Sira's overt identification of Hellenistic wisdom with the Torah only gave poetic expression to this established fact. For the sage, Israel's scripture pours forth with instruction, runs over like the world's great rivers, flooding its banks with knowledge like the Nile. Everything, all knowledge, natural science, uncomfortable as that makes us, ethics and logic, and not least what was once styled the study of divinity, was for the Jews of Jesus' age focused in a single source, the Holy Scriptures. "We do not have countless books," Josephus said, "discordant and disarrayed, but only 22, containing the history of every age." If we wish to ask about the human knowledge of the incarnate Word, the Son of Mary, it is exactly in this tiny little library, large enough to hold the world, where we must begin. Jerome's famous dictum is a precious theological patrimony: "Ignorantia scripturae, ignorantia Christi est." The converse, I propose, is also true. Scientia Christi, the knowledge of Christ, subjective genitive now, his knowledge, scientia scriptura est. It is precisely in Jesus' own knowledge of the scriptures that we confront what most deeply informed his human mind. Jesus read the scriptures. He knew and cherished every yod and serif. He drank deeply, as the prophets and doctors drank, and as saints still drink, from this overflowing fountain. I take all this to be perfectly concrete and also, in itself, perfectly uncontroversial. Nevertheless, I find this highly productive, indeed provocative, principle curiously and consistently overlooked. We do not, at any rate, reckon adequately with the scholarly yet almost magical reverence for books characteristic of the ancient mind, uniquely so in Judaism, in Jesus' day, a still ripening religion of the book. Misled, perhaps, by the prominent aspects of orality and illiteracy in antique society, we must understand that the status of written texts in such cultures is simply all the more marked and central. The problem of Christ knowledge certainly has its upper speculative reaches, where philosophy and theology are bound to soar. But like the word's own taking on of human flesh, our search for Christ knowledge must plant its feet solidly on the ground, seeking wisdom humbly in a definite time and place. My Creator chose the place for my tent. He said, "Make your dwelling in Jacob." It is in the tent of the text of Israel's Torah that we find the concrete instrument mediating all Christ's human knowledge. In what follows, I would like to propose three interlocking and, in a way, cumulative theses, which all in some way push against the tide. These are offered from the perspective of an exegete and center upon what I take to be a series of neuralgic, if at times recondite, points in contemporary New Testament Christology. In a variety of ways, however, all come into contact with this single potent and overarching idea. We concretely encounter the mind of Christ in and through Israel's scriptures. So, thesis one. Recovering the so-called messianic consciousness of Jesus must not be abandoned by contemporary exegesis. The impertinent fantasy of psychologically probing the mind of Jesus was, by common consent, laid to rest when Albert Schweitzer dismantled the 19th century project of the liberal lives. If Schweitzer's landmark work indeed signaled a hiatus in the quest for the historical Jesus, however, this was not his direct intention, but the effect of other factors, above all, the influence of Rudolf Bultmann. Bultmann's own resignation to the irrelevance of Jesus is a debated topic. Of immediate bearing here, however, is Bultmann's negative verdict on the supposedly biographical nature of the Gospels. The recent reversal of this long-entrenched position is also implicated, oddly enough. In Richard Burridge's argument, which overturns Bultmann's classic thesis, strong emphasis is laid upon the form critic's anachronistic misconception and hence rejection of biography as a kind of psychological study. By signaling this as a false objection, the moratorium on knowledge of Christ according to the flesh, enforced by Bultmann's theologically committed skepticism, ironically lingers on in a continued discomfort in speculating about the human consciousness of Jesus. Jesus' psychology remains off limits. Such discomfort, of course, is to a real degree salubrious. It is not only properly chastened before the mystery of the incarnate Lord and rightly suspicious of Schleiermacher's long shadow, it is also, and here's the point, sensitive to the salient literary and historical facts. In particular, assessing the Gospels no longer according to modern canons of biographical writing, but as bioi, in the Greco-Roman model, has freed scholars from a great many feudal preoccupations, not excluding the fool's errand of hunting for a sustained story of Jesus' internal development. In ancient biographical literature, characterization is fully exteriorized. It is expressed through words and deeds, not pursued through authorial conjectures about the genesis of the protagonist's motives or evolving inner life. Lucian's Daemonax is no study of a developing Cynic philosopher or his doctrine, as Eric Foner's Lincoln explored the president's continually deepening thought on slavery. A vital but neglected distinction should be highlighted here. We have forfeited offering a narrative of the Lord's development as a human personality. We have not forsaken all hope of gaining exegetical insight into his self-understanding. The Lord in the Gospels confronts us, in other words, like all the figures in ancient bioi, as an established rather than as an emerging character. the simple and far-reaching point has unfortunately been missing in the exegetical discussion. Certainly, classical verses like Luke 2:52 allow for the waxing expansion of Jesus' humanity. But, while not as outrageous as apocryphal infancy gospels, which depict only the implausible mock-up of a real child, the precocious Christ child in Luke is, quite simply, already, from the first time he opens his mouth, in perfectly secure possession of his identity. Thus, even if we are uncomfortable with the formulation, Raymond Brown's declaration is basically right. In the infancy narratives, quote, the revelation of Jesus as God's son has been moved back from the baptism. Wherever they commence, at Jesus' birth or baptism, the Gospels permit no peeking behind the Lord's mature identity, no more than Plutarch allows us to see in the child Alexander wisely questioning the Persian ambassadors to their astonishment, anything other than the heroic man who will grow and conquer the world. The characters of ancient Bioi are born like Athena, fully formed. If we wish to attune ourselves to the historical shape of the revealed data, we must consequently seek in the Gospels an essentially stable and well-configured persona. An emerging event of self-discovery is thus, in Jesus' case, formally excluded. There is, if you will, despite the anxiety about Greek metaphysics, an ontic, indeed static, quality to the biblical data. Dutiful modern attunement to historical dynamism here uncovers, perhaps to our chagrin, outmoded essentialism. Small wonder. We can hardly acknowledge gospel revelation to be generically Greco-Roman without permitting it thereby to be stamped at the same time with some hint of the abstracting Hellenistic spirit. A subtle but substantial difference must nevertheless be registered. The highly stylized depictions of Greco-Roman biographical literature flatten their subjects and subordinate them to various pedagogical programs, most commonly as stereotype exemplars of vice or virtue. Like the kings of Israel, the Caesars of Suetonius are always object lessons. The Gospels, by contrast, while advancing an undisguised charismatic program, nevertheless accommodate a proper space for the irreducible untidiness of history with an artless realism unknown to the Bioi. The Gospels thus somehow successfully portray with prodigious verisimilitude the unclassifiable figure of Jesus. I have in mind here Auerbach's famous analysis in Mimesis of the momentous literary disruption launched by the Gospels. The classical separation of styles, the Jewish critics saw, simply breaks down before Christian belief in the incarnation and the evangelists' efforts to give this faith a literary form. To gesture only at what is most tremendous, depicting the base abuse and crucifixion of any figure other than a low-born slave, let alone a noble leader, not to say the purported son of God, is simply unimaginable to the aristocratically conditioned conventions of ancient society, religion, and literature, as Celsus clearly sensed and said. The collapse of categories, social and otherwise, by which we might capture Jesus is thoroughgoing. It is not simply that Jesus' relation to Josephus' three great parties of the first century leaves the Lord in a striking no man's land. Efforts, such as that of Schweitzer, who, despite his decisive critique of the theology of the liberal lives, still confidently located, quote, the problem facing any historically credible reading of the Gospels, precisely in determining the messianic consciousness of Jesus, efforts like Schweitzer's paradigmatic attempt to identify Jesus' aims with a specific Second Temple apocalyptic outlook fail. In Schweitzer's case, of course, the undertaking was doomed from the outset by a naively narrow construal of Jewish eschatology, and by extension, an equally narrow estimate of Jesus' mind, the feverish and ultimately deluded expectation of the imminent end of space and time. The bewildering diversity of Second Temple messianic figures and perspectives, in fairness, still largely unknown to that generation of scholars, and a chaos which still eludes any neatly ordered taxonomy, makes it now simply impossible to adopt this simplistic rendering. Just as consciousness must be taken in some ontic and not evolutionary sense, the messianic in messianic consciousness must also be reconfigured, and in such a way that allows for the fully variegated character of first century Jewish belief. The extreme messianic multiformity of the first century so strains the project, however, that it's no longer plausible aggressively to align Jesus' self-perception with this or that antecedent Jewish expectation, the Davidic or Aaronic anointed one, Deuteronomy's prophet like Moses, the fascinating and forgotten Joshua ben Joseph of 1Q175, or any other Second Temple Christ whom you might fancy. The very diversity of messianic expectations is itself the relevant phenomenon. And ultimately, enter now our metathesis, this plurality is simply the historical outgrowth of a diversity of personified hopes aroused through the reading of Israel's scriptures. This unusually energized reading, moreover, is characterized by a profoundly typological and participationist lens. Messianism, in other words, might be advantageously understood simply as a mode of scriptural interpretation. This understanding hedges against the minimalist perspective of, say, a Joseph Fitzmyer, who strains to bind messianism as a category to the relatively infrequent appearance of the word Messiah. Admittedly, viewing messianic expectation as a broad, typological mode of thought invites all manner of imprecisions. Nevertheless, I consider the methodological challenge of refining this approach more adequate to the phenomenon than a simplistic attempt to control the problem. The Jews of Jesus' day found prophetic hints of King Messiah in all manner of texts we might consider non-messianic. And with due respect to our own diachronic methods, these source critically naive first century Jews were often right. To this extent, measuring the mind of Jesus entails, I submit, reposing the question of messianic consciousness in specifically exegetical terms. John reports of Jesus his remarkable, indeed staggering, sense that the scriptures spoke about him. Clear hints of this are not lacking in the synoptic tradition, and I take it as a fundamental datum. If we bracket for a moment the beatific knowledge of Christ, I believe we draw most near to Jesus' complex human self-understanding, natural and, if there is still a place for it in Christology, infused, by pursuing, in a historically informed fashion, what was traditionally sought through the so-called Christological reading of the Old Testament. Jesus' messianic consciousness is born of his entirely unique self-identification with Israel's scriptures.
Thesis two.
The regnant portrayal of Jesus as a thoroughly apocalyptic figure must be abandoned or revised. When Jesus in Luke 7 quotes Isaiah 61 to reveal to John's messengers his identity as the one who is coming, he recalls, with no mistaking, the use of this same prophetic passage in 4Q521, so-called signs of the Messiah text. Such connections to the amazing cache of materials found at Qumran have lured scholarship ever farther down the road of Schweitzer's kamikaze consequente eschatologie, thoroughgoing, down to the root eschatology. It has honestly become a bit boring. If John Dominic Crossan and his cohort are accepted as the anomalies they are, one struggles to find any scholar who does not present the historical Jesus as some variation on an apocalyptic prophet. Today, it is not the case that Jesus is imagined in the freakishly stark colors painted by Ramaris or Johannes Weiss, who perceived a radically imminent eschatology in Jesus' preaching. Since the 1960s, Norman Perrin's tensive symbol settlement has effectively canonized an already but not yet perspective on the kingdom of God, a reprise, really, of exactly the old mediating theology towards which Schweitzer was so religiously intolerant. Even so, the prophetic identity of Jesus, which at present so controls the field, remains systematically uncomfortable with the rabbinic sources that still inform the older 19th century exegesis. A bookish Christ, given to apolitical and arcane truths, has no real place here. No mouse of the scrolls was the goodly fare. Ezra Pound's Simon Zelotes, a kind of Johann Baptist Metz and spokesman for all apocalyptic zealots, says of the Lord. The principled exclusion of Jewish scribal rabbinic culture from our image of Jesus' persona, I deem to be a grave misstep. The title rabbi, which is applied to the Lord in both the earliest and the latest gospel strata, and used as an address for him by seven different groups, both insiders and outsiders, cannot, of course, be identified with the ordained rabbinate or the self-conscious formative Judaism of Judah Hanazi and the Tanaim. But neither can it be wished away too court. Rabbinic Judaism, however much a creation of later centuries, already represents a staggering bulk of tradition as its first written appearance in the Mishnah, and the substance did not materialize out of thin air. A common scholarly overinflation of the catastrophic trauma of the First Roman War must here be carefully avoided, as Jonathan Clawins rightly argues, as though first century Judaism did not possess the real religious resources to survive yet another destruction of the temple. The upshot for our purposes is that the Lord's activity, specifically as a teacher, a recognizable first century doctor of the sacred page, whose authority astonished the crowds, whose regular preaching was based upon his reading of the law, and whose halakhic interpretations aroused a deadly resistance, this teacher, whose mathetai were the students of a school in some real Second Temple sense, is not to be so lightly displaced by the sociological models of either a leadership or a charismatic prophet. Jesus remains elusive, but is proto-rabbinic in many ways, just as much as his Pharisee counterparts. And I submit that the same streams of anti-Semitism, a sublimated anti-Catholicism, which poisoned so much, especially German Protestant New Testament scholarship well into the mid-20th century, also stands behind this stubborn image of a non-institutional and certainly non-rabbinic Jesus. If a rabbinic model wins for us, a culture of cultivated memory among the Lord's disciples, and hence a more stable link of tradition penetrating back to his earthly life, and pulls Christ from the marginal Judaism into the center, it does not entail the simple surrender of eschatology. Martin Hengel is thus right to challenge the image of a rabbi Jesus in drawing attention to the sovereignly, self-focused call of the, quote, charismatic leader. But this only means that Jesus stands apart from other teachers, as does his teaching, and that the radical sanitizing of study from an often militant eschatological expectation had not yet transpired, indeed was not yet dreamt of. It's enough to recall the 800 armed Talmudim, disciples of Hillel, or for that matter, the blustering Saul of Tarsus, to appreciate that Torah study in this period was easily coupled with ferocious zeal. Even Metz could be happy if these are rabbis. The opposite might, of course, also be said. Apocalyptic theology is increasingly recognized as a heavily hybridized form of wisdom theology. In this vein, and on the note of praxis, the intensely scholastic literary character of the Essene enterprise is representative of the musty exegetical mood of the age, every bit as much as it embodies any extremism. As an icon, we might take the revered teacher of righteousness and the scriptorium excavated at Qumran, a great library hall littered with inkhorns and desks where mice of the scrolls studiously busied themselves with copies and calendrical calculations, preparing themselves for Armageddon with Pesharim, that is, interpretations of Scripture. The Lord himself, who clearly knew how to read, belonged thereby to a certain social elite. Nevertheless, he did not study, at least not in the secondary system of the day. So at least say the Jews in John 7:15. The romance that during the hidden years Jesus trained at Qumran belongs with the Arthurian legends that place him during the same time in Great Britain. Whatever period the Lord may have spent in the circle of the Baptist, not a period without high interest, Jesus was never the apprentice of a master or a school, as Paul was, for instance, at the feet of Gamaliel. Where then did he get all of this? We must ask with the crowds. There is, as I see it, one obvious and immediate, though certainly not complete, answer. We must allow regular, if at times ad hoc, channels of learning through normal exposure to the Scriptures, above all in the weekly synagogue and festal cycle. Opportunities optimized by Jesus' singular love of wisdom. The 12-year-old child, depicted precociously teaching in the temple, is in fact said by Luke to be listening and asking the doctor's questions. His own astonishing answers and understanding do not make him less the student, but rather reveal the give and take of a scholastic exercise plotted somewhere between Ben Sira's and the later rabbinic Bet Midrash. We meet here the mysterious collision of the Lord's discursive, experiential, human knowledge with the scriptural deposit that objectively reveals him. Jesus in this scene stands in the posture of the archetypal wise son, fervently eager for Torah instruction. The Son of God Israel was meant to be. Hear, my son, your father's teaching and the instruction, Torah, of your mother. With childlike simplicity, the 12-year-old child understands this command more deeply than his own law-observant Nazarene mother and father, literally fulfilling it in the house of his father, in the city Scripture calls our mother. If native intelligence and disarming insight are revealed in the Christ child's rare understanding, his eager attachment to the law of the Lord is grounded in a secure knowledge of being the son of the God who must be father. This is perfectly clear from Jesus' response to Mary. I take this uniquely strong perception of filial identity, first of all, in a rigorously Israelogical sense, in line with Exodus 4:22. Israel is my firstborn son. This verse captures, I believe, with great profundity, a vital dimension of Jesus' human experience of divine paternity. Jesus so identified with his people, and here I think we might have a nice connection with the dyadic collective personality that we heard about yesterday. Jesus so identified with his people, so loved belonging to those chosen according to the flesh, that he instinctively felt himself implicated and involved wherever he found Israel in the Scriptures, either portrayed or addressed, which is to say, everywhere. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. The wise son, indeed the son who is wisdom, prayed daily upon rising. In Hebrew, Shema has the sense of both hear and obey, which is why this docile listening posture the Lord perfectly assumes in praying Deuteronomy 6, a scripture he may, like others, have even carried on his person, identifies Jesus with Isaiah's servant, at once both Israel and the Christ. Morning after morning, he wakens me to listen as those who are taught. As God, Jesus is auctor scripturae. Rather than seeking an event of anamnesis in his confrontation with the Scriptures, however, as when, for instance, I reread a paper I myself wrote in the fourth grade, we should seek, I suggest, at least in his humanity, anagnorisis, recognition, even in the strong Aristotelian sense of discovery. Jesus found himself in the scripture because he experienced himself with an unequaled, focused intensity as the proper object and audience of Israel's revelation. As the Lord's servant, he lived in a state of obedient alacrity and heard God's word addressed to him with perfect directness, an almost unimaginable immediacy, as if every word of the sacred text had that singular power that once gripped St. Anthony when he walked into the church and heard the reading of Matthew's gospel. And as Anthony later had no need to keep a written gospel, since it had been so deeply written on his heart, no word had dropped sterile to the ground. So the grace to absorb and indeed be fused as one with the word must reach its acme in the human soul of Christ. So unmediated and indeed uninterrupted is the address of God's word to Jesus that it becomes identified with his own eye. Here we touch the all-important Son of Man title, undoubtedly the most significant casualty of the trend to make Jesus too apocalyptic and identify him with a particular figure. A long-standing debate, unlikely to end before this figure's coming on the clouds, has obscured the precise meaning of the locution. A connection to Daniel 7:13 nevertheless dominates the scholarship, and Jesus' preferred self-designation is overwhelmingly heard as an apocalyptic reference to a heavenly, often pre-existent, messianic figure, with echoes in 1 Enoch and for Ezra. Dr. Witherington and the entire Opinio Communis, I take the minority position and say this apocalyptic titular meaning I take to be highly problematic and misleading. Daniel's bar in Asha is not an absolute red herring, of course. Jesus certainly finds himself figured in this text, as he makes triumphantly plain before Caiaphas. A principle of self-identification I am maintaining applies in a plenary way to all of Scripture. Still, the value of Daniel in determining the expression, which Jesus also uses in dozens of other contexts, is weaker than supposed. Maurice Casey, whose cranky scholarship hits closer to the mark, detects a common phrase meaning someone in my position, but this also ultimately leads us astray. We have in the Son of Man what must be reckoned as an idiolect, the characteristic speech pattern of an individual, in this case, the raw vox Christi. Nor is the sense of the queer expression so mystifying. The definite article, descendant of the human race, the human being, a peculiarly emphatic and suggestive self-description. Ezekiel's anarticular usage is the closest parallel, and there is a distinct biblical ring to Jesus' language, which was seemingly inspired by the unique way the Word of God addresses this prophet-priest. Just as Ezekiel's human frailty was vulnerably exposed to the sudden speech of God tearing through the heavens and radically seized by the Spirit, who yanked him around violently by the hair, addressing him almost derisively as Ben Adam, so Jesus' strangely forceful sense of his own humanity, expressed in his altogether idiosyncratic, self-referential use of heaven's address to mankind, hints silently at a similar rapture from above, a vigorous and absolute appropriation of his humanity by God's word and spirit. In calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus made himself that frail human being to whom God's word from heaven was uniquely addressed. The eternal word, robed in flesh, did not then wander around repeating that he was the star of some Jewish apocalypse, but rather delighted to voice his personal eye with the unambiguous affirmation that he was a full-blooded, thus mortal, son of Adam. But who speaks like this, except a madman or the Lord. Thesis three. Contemporary exegesis must recover a Chalcedonian hermeneutic. The full mystery of the incarnation is hidden in the eternal Son naming his own subjective I, the Son of Man, and voicing this in a human throat. The pedagogical aspect of the circumlocution should not be lost from view, however. With Father Dreyfus, we do well to contemplate the considerable difficulty Jesus faced in initiating stridently monotheistic Jews into the mystery of his divine identity, and the restrained strategy of esoteric teaching he consequently adopted. A recent funny and frustrating experience trying to explain, not establish, the doctrine of the Trinity to a family of Orthodox Jews has impressed me with the magnitude of the challenge and the Lord's wisdom in mysteriously intoning his humanity. One does not simply introduce oneself as the second divine hypostasis. The impolite question thus finally imposes itself. How far, or under what circumstances, would Jesus' own human understanding, let me specify as Viator, of his identity as the eternal Son, have been possible or even remotely comprehensible, given his own historical circumscription within this very Second Temple monotheism? Is Larry Hurtado's pattern of mediating agent figures enough to accommodate an incarnate divine person as a comprehensible possibility? Hurtado's own model ultimately requires an explosive religious experience to explain the appearance of what he calls Christian binitarianism. Is it reasonable or right to imagine such an experience in the case of Christ? Did his human nature even in some way require it? In approaching this difficult and embarrassing issue, an apologetic anxiety inclining towards monophysitism must here be flagged, at least since the time of Lessing, an ongoing iteration of the Nicene crisis has been plaguing New Testament exegesis, as the divinity of Jesus is alternately attacked and defended. At present, the early high Christology school represents a kind of Athanasian moment, and along with Hurtado, Richard Bauckham's divine identity Christology has very profitably focused our attention on the decisive issue of Jewish monotheism, and ultimately on the revelation of Christ's divine nature within this framework. Bauckham's confusing language of divine identity for divine essence causes Cyrillian problems, however, and this pattern of scholarship runs a risk in forging what Kevin Rowe calls, quote, the binding of hotheos on hoiesus. Historically, in response to conciliar Christology, a programmatic division of texts between Jesus' human and divine natures was adopted in gospel exegesis. This was honestly a schizophrenic protocol, serviceable for a time in sidelining problem texts like the Son's nescience in Mark 13:32, but in its decadence, often a bizarre proof of the Lord's conciliar orthodoxy. Faced with this now long defunct tradition, we must struggle anew to find a proper hermeneutic of the two natures. As a first step in moving the robust Nicene exegesis in a fuller Chalcedonian direction, it's necessary, perhaps, simply to give special attention, more than is customary among the small and nervous guild of Orthodox exegetes, to Christ's humanity. Hence the sensitivity to the issue of the Son of Man. So let's brave the adoptionist waters of the baptism. At the Jordan, the Father's voice from heaven, refracted through the synoptic prism, is undecided whether as whether it's addressed to Jesus or for the crowd, saying both in Matthew, "This is," and in Mark and Luke, "You are my beloved Son." The later version is closer to the scriptural text of Psalm 2:7, and the epiphanic event allows Jesus to recognize the Father precisely in confronting himself as the Son. Granting that Luke permits us no room for imagining that Christ experienced a breaking news flash in this moment, what could such an extraordinary experience of this genuite mean? I will not attempt to describe what lies forever hidden within the ontic quality of Jesus' persona in the Gospels, But what I would like, nevertheless, to suggest two things. First, the inevitable boundaries of Jesus' natural knowledge were broken open by an experience something like private revelation, albeit public at the Jordan with an onlooking audience, as at the conversion of St. Paul. At the baptism, Jesus was thus given, in who knows how much infinitely greater intensity and more personally involved, in a more personally involved fashion, something like the vision of the Trinity Ignatius had in the Dominican church at Manresa. The Spirit's unction radiates through all Jesus' senses and his soul. This revelation, moreover, came precisely in the form of a word of Scripture, with exactly the literary character of anagnorisis. The Son discovers himself precisely in discerning the voice of the Father speaking in the scriptural text. This leads me to the second point. In the case of Jesus, and he alone, private and public revelation perfectly coincide. For Christ, who subsists perfectly as God's firstborn Son, Israel's shared body of normative revelation is his own singular grace of private teaching from on high. The Bible is experienced by Jesus as a private revelation, a religious experience, if you will, in the sense perhaps of hurtado, and for the flesh of Christ required. The convergence of this intensely personal and the public in Jesus' experience of Scripture magnifies what I have said about its unmediated address to his humanity, and also clarifies the evangelist's vacillating reports of the baptism. The scene of the Lord's temptation provides an immediate annotation to the extraordinary revelation at the Jordan, as the tempter promptly sows his doubts, "If you are the Son of God." Dare we say that Jesus' human intellect is assailed here to the point of crisis? I see no reason why, in principle, this should be more scandalous than the assailing of his human will in Gethsemane. Perhaps monothelitism has a counterpart in mononousetism. What is not assumed, after all, is not redeemed. Should we concoct some intellective equivalent of Maximus' gnomic will to preserve Christ's unshakable self-understanding in the midst of the horrible battle? Or is this gnomic aspect already what we are seeking? What really is the temptation in any case? Arguably, to be God's Son in the wrong way. And how? By mishearing the Scriptures. The Lord in the wilderness, again, stands solidly in the place of Israel and victoriously resists a series of false messianic personae. This victory takes the form significantly of an interpretive debate as the Christ of God overcomes in his flesh every false Christological reading. Solovyev's devil, as an exegete from Tübingen, may be more than an entertaining fiction. Jesus must fulfill the Scriptures exactly as they are written and exactly as the Father means them, which means through the Spirit in which they were written. The Scriptures are Christ's internal script. If the temptation discloses some terrible wrestling to preserve the grace suffusing his flesh through the baptism, it is because that grace experientially expands Jesus' humanity, not only to perceive in some fuller way his substantial relations within the Trinity, but also to undertake his temporal mission. On Tabor, there is yet greater accent on the overcoming the scandalon of the cross, and I venture to say, helping the man Jesus to think not as men do, but like God. Moses and Elijah, at the moment on the mount, were illumining Jesus' mind and not merely his clothes. There was not only a condescension to the three chosen witnesses, as we certainly know, but to the chosen humanity of the Son as well. He required it in his flesh and extending up through all those powers of his soul to the very place where he abides serenely as comprehensor. Jesus had to imbibe the selfsame lesson he later explained to two confused disciples on the road, when he teaches them everything written about him in the Law and Prophets. as Gabriel helped Daniel unlock the riddle of Jeremiah's 70 years, so Jesus received a grace of insight from on high, mediated to his human nature through private converse with the very authors of the written word. So living was the Lord's knowledge of the scriptures. Jesus' experiential understanding of his identity and mission came through a spectrum of historical encounters with the scriptures. Each had an event quality, extending from Sunday or Sabbath school to, at the far end, extraordinary infusions of light. For the Son, who lived perfectly by every word that comes from the mouth of God, however, the immediacy of his hearing was unbroken. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1, the aspiration of every Orthodox Jew, the one who meditates on the Torah unceasingly, day and night. To answer our query, where did he get all this, now at last becomes possible. The human nature of Christ was washed unceasingly and to its utmost depths in the surging stream of God's revealing word. What does the Lord think about in heaven? The wonderful answer the rabbis gave to this wonderfully impertinent question applies, I offer, also to the man who now sits at the Lord's right hand. What does he think about? He reads Torah. Thank you.